12, and we are in the midst of verse 23, but we're going to go back to 22 and read 22 through 24, where he's teaching us about this Mount Zion that we've having already seen in the verses before that, that we are not come to that Mount Sinai that symbolized the old covenant. We've come to Mount Zion, and this is that spiritual mount. This is the place where we receive the word from Christ, God's Son. But in verses 22 through 24, he says, "But you're coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So there are several things that he's listing there that we've come to when we've come to that Mount Zion. And we went through verse 22 bit by bit, and then got into verse 23, which is where we left off last week, having looked at that part there in the first half of the verse, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So we want to pick it up from there tonight, where he says, "And to God, the judge of all." And we have a lot of scriptures that refer to God and his role as our judge. When we come to Mount Zion, then we've come to God, and really in keeping with the study we've been engaged in for some time on Sunday mornings about the authority that's in heaven, and we've noted that the term God, Greek word theos there, is most often used for the Father, but it will be used for one of the divine beings. If it's not the Father, then it will be very clear from the context. If it's describing Christ or the Holy Spirit. But this is obviously talking about the Father, because right after this, at the beginning of verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus." So we've come to God and to Jesus. So this would be the Father that he's referring to there, he's referring to in verse 23. We've come to God, the judge of all. So we've come to God, when we go to Mount Zion, this Mount Zion, well, of course, it's God, it's our Father who has spoken his word through his Son, Jesus Christ, and established him as the head of his church from this Mount Zion. So when we come to it, we've come to the one who established it, and the one who gave his Son, and the one who gave his word, and all of these things. I mean, he's the ultimate source. So, but it's very important that we recognize that we are coming to God, and the only way we can, of course, is through Christ Jesus, and that no man can come to God except by him. Jesus said that in John 14 and verse 6. But through him we are coming to God when we come to this Mount Zion. But here he's describing God in his role as our judge to remind us of that, which is going to fit in with the closing verses of this chapter, and why we need to take heed so well to his word that we hear from Mount Zion that he's given through his Son, Jesus Christ. If we refuse that and reject that, then we are going to face the wrath of God in the judgment. But he is the judge of all. We've already read in Hebrews 9:27 before that he says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So we have our life here on this earth, and we're going to have that life come to an end at some point. Our time on this earth is very brief, and it's going to come, its end is going to come by our death at some point, unless Jesus comes back before then. But for everybody else, except for those that are on this earth when he does return, and we don't know when that day or hour will be, but whether it's that way or through our death, we know that our time here is short, and it's going to come to an end. And then after that is going to be the judgment. So we will go to our maker and be before him to give account of ourselves and in our lives. Description that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 of what's going to happen in the judgment is that we're going to be judged by our deeds that we have done in this life, all of them. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There's a much longer description of that that's seen on Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, which we're not going to read all of those verses now, but that's when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and then he's going to judge every man according to their works, according to the deeds of what they've done in this life, in the body, whether good or bad. So that's a summary of it in one verse there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. God is the one that is the judge of all. He will judge all mankind. There's not going to be anyone that is going to be exempt or accepted, that is E-X-C, accepted from that day. There'll be no exceptions. We're all going to be there, rich and poor. Every single one of us, all mankind that's ever lived is going to be there. He is the judge of all. James chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And we don't want to forget that, that we have a maker that we're going to give account of ourselves to. He's the one that's given us our life, put us here, and he's commanded us how to live our lives. It's only right and fair and good that we spend every moment of our lives to do the will of our maker who put us here. We're going to be facing him in the judgment to give account of what we have done in this life. We don't want to put that out of our minds, which is what the devil would like for us to do and to shove out of our minds and not be thinking about Judgment Day, where we're all going to be, and then that our eternity is going to be determined from that judgment of God on that day from what we've done in this life. We know that God is going to judge us all by his Son. We just saw in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where it mentioned before that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's Christ on that throne of judgment in Matthew 25. But in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, we see that it's going to be the Father's judgment through the Son. Acts 17, 30 and 31, he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." So he's obviously speaking about the Father there and the fact that he raised his Son from the dead. And so the Father is going to judge the world in righteousness by his Son that he raised from the dead. And he's given us the assurance, the guarantee, that we will all be judged by his Son in that he did raise him from the dead. So the Father is going to, he is the judge of all, and he has committed judgment to the Son, and he's going to judge all mankind through his Son on that day. So he truly is the judge of all, even though he's going to be using the Son to do that actual judging. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, which is a passage that we looked at last week when we were looking at that, what he teaches about the church, the names of those in his church are written in heaven in that Lamb's Book of Life, as he refers to it in the book of Revelation. But if we can go back to Revelation chapter 20, in verses 11 through 15, he's describing that day of judgment It says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Well, that's obviously when the world has come to an end. There's no more place for this physical earth and sky. It's fled away. It's gone. So verse 12, and he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And so there again, we see God is the judge. And he says, and the books, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We have the books from God that reveal his word, as Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, the word that he has spoken will judge us in the last day. So there's that standard of judgment that he's going to use, his word, what's going to be used as the standard to judge us according to what we've done. Well, did we accomplish his will? Did we do what he taught us to? Did we keep his commandments when we lived on this life, on this earth, in this life? Or did we rebel against him? Did we do our own will? And so we're going to be answering for all of that, down to every word that we've spoken, as we know that he says in Matthew 12, verses 37 through 40. So every word that we've spoken, every deed, we're going to give account of all of that before him. And all those secret things are going to be revealed that day, but we're going to be judged on that day. By God, through his son, Jesus Christ, is going to be sitting on that throne of judgment. So we need to be prepared for that. If we're not prepared for it, we leave this life. And how many people leave this life unprepared for the judgment? We often sing that song, Prepare to Meet Thy God, which is actually a phrase found in the book of Amos, what God said to Israel after he had worked with them to bring penance, and they would not. So the last thing he had to say then was, prepare to meet your God. Well, the Lord's working with us, encouraging us to repent and to do his will. And how many opportunities does he give every man to glorify him as God, so that they would not have that strong delusion and believe a lie? But time and time again, man as a whole refuse those opportunities, and they reject him, and they do have that strong delusion and believe that lie. And part of that is, of course, putting out of the mind that there's going to be a day of judgment, ready for that. People don't like to think about that. That can be a very uncomfortable thought. Well, if it makes us uncomfortable, we better do something about whatever gives us that discomfort. Because we'll really have discomfort after Judgment Day if we've not prepared for it. So this is our opportunity to do something about it. So when we come to that Mount Zion, we come to God, the judge of all. And not just to him, he says, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The ultimate place where we are to go and spend our eternity is heaven. Is that a physical place? Well, he's not talking about physical and the physical city of Jerusalem, as he referred to it in verse 22. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. We know that God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. God is a spirit. He's not a physical being. And when we are in the resurrection, we're going to have to be given a spiritual body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. That's why we need the resurrection, and we need that glorious spiritual body that he's prepared for us for the resurrection, by which we can enter into that eternal city and be with God there forever and ever. So it's the spirits that will be there, the spirits of men. So it's not the physical body. So that's giving further emphasis to the fact that this is, we're looking forward to the ultimate dwelling place for our eternity when we are in Christ, and when we are in his church, and we have done his will. And that's what he's talking about there, into the spirits of just men made perfect. Those are the men that will be there. But we know God's going to be there, and we know his son is going to be there, and his that innumerable company of angels is going to be there. They're going to be there. And there will be men there, but not all mankind. Now, how many? What do we know? Jesus said, few there be that find it, in Matthew chapter 7. The many are on that broad road that leads to destruction. That's what we were just referring to a little bit ago. Most people, by far, the vast majority of mankind, not prepared for the judgment. They waste their life, that precious life they've been given on this earth. And Jesus asked that question, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, of course, the first question, no man profits anything when they lose their soul for whatever amount of the world they gain. And even if one gained the entire world, if somehow we could obtain title to earth and everything in it, if we could have such a title, I think we're familiar with having titles to maybe cars or house or something or some other possessions, but that's only for the brief time that we're here, but that's the point. But if we somehow we had a title and earth was in our name, we had the whole world and everything in it. If we got all of that and then lost our soul, what have we profited? We know we would profit nothing because all of these things in this world are temporal. It's all temporary. We leave this world, we're going to leave these things of this world, for there will be no place found for it, as we read a moment ago in Revelation 20, verse 11. It's all going to be done away with. So if that's what we live for, if that's what we love, we're going to be in an eternity without any of the things that we learn to love in this life. But if we do love and seek after righteousness, godliness and faith and these things that are unseen, the eternal things, then we are going to be, we're going to have all the things that we do love and have, and whatever our inner man has been formed in, our hearts in this life, then that's going to go on. That's the point here, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So he's describing the ones that are going to be there in heaven, with the Father and with the Son and with all that innumerable company of angels. This is what we need to be. And if this is describing us when we leave this world, then we're prepared for our eternity. The spirits of just men. Well, that word just is the word for righteous. So it's righteous men that have been perfected. Well, what is our goal? We've gone over this in our study of the book of Hebrews. We go over this frequently in general, as we should. How familiar should we all be with what the overall purpose and goal for us is, so that we can be prepared for eternity? That shouldn't be something, that should not be a question that we struggle to come up with the answer. Thinking, now what was that again? Well, that's something that we need to very clearly understand, that's foremost in our minds as we are living our lives, not just day by day, but moment to moment in each day, as we are approaching every decision that we make, as we're recognizing every temptation that is there here in every moment. We have the opportunity to do the Lord's will, to obey his commandments, or we can be doing something different or other than that, which would not be good. So that's why we need to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God, for everything that we do is serving him. Well, if we are his word, then verily his love will be perfected in us. 1 John 2 verse 5 promises that. So that's our goal. We've been seeing that throughout our study of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, that's what he spoke about Christ, that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. So he was perfected. And that's the first
form of the word teleos that's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, also Hebrews 5, verse 9, when it says of Christ that being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he was perfected. That's the form of the word teleos in Hebrews 2, 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 about Christ, also in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28 about Christ. He's using that form of the word about him there. So just to remind ourselves or refresh on that, Hebrews 7 and verse 28, he says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And it says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Well, that word consecrated is that same word perfected that's in Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 5:9 about Christ. So three times in the book of Hebrews alone, he makes the point about how Christ was perfected. He was completed as he kept his Father's commandments, and that's who we're following. That's the race that we're running. That's what he told us to go on unto in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. We need to go on unto perfection. So our goal is to be perfected as Christ was, as we follow in his footsteps. That's the race that we are running. That Hebrews 12, this very chapter that we are studying about, is teaching us. Now, we've also seen very clearly in our study of the book of Hebrews that this is not possible through the works of the Old Testament law, which is why here in this context now in Hebrews 12 that he's reminding us we're not come to this Mount Zion, Sinai, but to Mount Zion, spiritual Zion. We're not coming to this Mount of the Old Testament law and its works. What would happen if we did that? Well, that goes back again to Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Aaron, that Levitical priesthood. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he has an eternal and unchangeable priesthood. And in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So there's that contrast between Sinai and Zion. So that law, the Old Testament law, that by Mount Sinai, it could not, that law itself made nothing perfect. But what about that better hope that we have through Christ when we come to him, to that Mount Zion? Well, yes, it did bring that. And so we can be made perfect by keeping the law of Christ. That's the promise in 1 John 2:5 that will happen. Truly, verily, it will, if we keep his word. But that's very different. That's the contrast between the old law. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Hebrews 9 verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So again, he was talking about those things of the Old Testament law and how it could not accomplish that. Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. We've seen that over and over again. That's why here at this point in the book of Hebrews, it's really tying together now so many of the things that have already been emphasized and taught throughout the book. He's coming back to that in a number of ways. Well, now with that contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, what we have not come to versus what we have come to. And now again with that emphasis that coming to Mount Zion, then we come into the spirits of the righteous men who were made perfect. And that's our goal, is to be one of those, and all of us to be those, so that we can be there. So there is what he has given us the goal for. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying on his last night on the earth, he prayed in verse 23, that we would be, that we would all be made perfect in one. John 17, verse 23, he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So Jesus is praying that we would all be completed in one. Well, completed in what? In one. His love. Well, that's what will be perfected in us if we keep his word, 1 John 2:5. That's what is perfected when we love one another. Of course, his word commands us to love one another, 1 John 4:12. But in John 17, verse 23, when Jesus was praying that we would all be made, all of his disciples, all those who come to that Mount Zion would be made perfect in one. It's in his love, verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's what he was praying would be perfected in us, it's his love. So there is our goal. That is the finish line of the race that we're running, that he started Hebrews chapter 12, that we are encouraged to do, especially with that great cloud of witnesses from chapter 11 that we have. So it really is bringing all of these things together now in these teachings here in the section of Hebrews 12 that we are now part of. Well, that's the race that we looked at also in Philippians chapter 3, and I know we went back there and examined this part of Philippians chapter 3 when we were studying some more about that race that we are running, that we've been commanded. But Philippians chapter 3 verses 11 to 14, just to read that another time. The Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So there were two things he had not attained yet, and that was the resurrection of the dead and being perfected, being made complete in Christ's love. He had not reached what he's going to refer to with those two, the two things he hasn't attained were the two things that he was striving for, just a little bit down from. So we can see there, verse 12, he had not attained the resurrection of the dead, neither was he already perfect. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, he had not attained two things, and he was pressing towards two things. Remember, we saw that that particular word there for press. That's what we're also, that was another word that we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are pressing or striving for in following Christ. But Paul was pressing towards the mark for the prize. Well, the mark, what he had not attained yet, was being made perfect for the prize, the resurrection of the dead, eternal life. So Paul wanted to be one of those spirits of he wanted to have his spirit to be of a righteous man made perfect. That's what he was pressing towards, as we also need to. So when we go to that Mount Zion, yes, as part of his church, we're going there and to an innumerable company of angels, to the church, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is where the Father will be, and his Son, and all the angels, and all of the righteous one day. So if we want to be on that holy hill, and I know we also looked at Psalm 15 again when we were starting into this section about that Mount Zion. Who's going to be there? Who's going to be in his tabernacle and on his holy hill in the end? Well, he's answering that with that phrase there in Hebrews 12:23. Who will be there? The spirits of righteous men made perfect. So that's our goal. And if we reach that finish line, then we will have that crown of righteousness laid up for us also, as it was for the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 8 through 10 there. So he reached the finish line, and the crown of righteousness was laid up for him. It was reserved for him, and it will be for us if we run that same race, follow Paul as he followed Christ who ran the race before us, who is ultimately the one that we are going to. And that's the next thing that he, or next part of what he says that we have come to when we come to this Mount Zion. Now, as we're into verse 24, and to Jesus. Well, we know that when we come to Mount Zion, we've come to him. He's the one that has made all of that possible. He's that high priest we've been studying about here. So he's God's son. He's the one that's been made our high priest. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is, as he refers to him in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. So that's what we've come to Mount Zion. We've not come to the Mount Sinai of the old covenant. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's spoken about that already here in Hebrews as well. We remember back in Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 6. Said, speaking of Christ, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, this new covenant, the everlasting covenant. It's better than the old. We already saw what the old could not do that Christ in his covenant can ultimately force to perfect us in his love. That's why we've come to Mount Zion, not to that Mount Sinai. But he is the mediator of this new covenant. That word mediator, mesites is the Greek word there. 3316 is the Strong's number, if you care to have that. But it means a go-between. So he is the mediator of the new covenant here in Hebrews 12:24, and we see the same there in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 15 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself with God, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So he is the mediator of the New Testament in order to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And again, as we do that, that's when God's love will be perfected. That we come to that new covenant, not that Mount Sinai, which could not do those things. And Christ is that one mediator between God and man, he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. So that's who we've come to when we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to Jesus, who is that. That our mediator between God and man, and see as the mediator of this new and everlasting covenant. Well, as part of that, he said in verse 24, and this is the second part of it, Hebrews 12, verse 20, to the blood of sprinkling, speaketh better things than that of Abel. Well, as we saw back in Hebrews chapter 9, the covenant had to be established by or dedicated by blood. In verse 18, well, actually going back to 16, because we read through verse 15 a minute ago. ago, but going back to Hebrews 9, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So he's going back to that point here as he says that when we come to Christ or Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, he says, and of the blood of sprinkling. So we have come to that, that blood, not that blood that dedicated the Old Testament of the bulls and goats. He said back in Hebrews 9, verse 23, if it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, and he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's what Christ did, and that's when we come to him, the mediator of the new covenant. It's to the blood of sprinkling, that blood that he shed, that was necessary for him to shed in order for us to have remission of sins, for us to be redeemed, reconciled to God, and then to be purged, have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. So we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 9 in those verses there that blood of sprinkling of the old covenant, again, of that Mount Sinai, it was not sufficient to accomplish what the blood of sprinkling of Christ's blood in his sacrifice was able to do. So again, that's why we've come to this Mount Zion, not to that Mount Sinai. So he's really emphasizing that point again in Hebrews 12, 24, when he says that blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So he even goes back there way before Moses, back to the time when Abel lived, who also brought a sacrifice to God, which was the offering of the firstlings of his flock. So there was blood of sprinkling then, but that was not sufficient either to accomplish what Christ's blood is able to accomplish, which is the point there in Hebrews 12, 24. We're reminded of that, that there's nothing, that there was no sprinkling of blood that accomplished what Christ did. Whether we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 4 with what Abel did, or to what was brought in by the old covenant through Moses. None of those offerings were or could match what Christ did. The book of 1 Peter begins, 1 Peter 1 and 2 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So there's another place there where he tells us that we are chosen, elect, or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that sprinkling of his blood going to accomplish if we don't obey him? So it is made possible for us to be reconciled to God and for that remission of sins to occur. But if we don't have our conscience purged from dead works, from any of those things that don't serve the living God, Well, if those evil things remain in our heart, what are we going to keep doing? We're going to keep those evil things there. We're going to continue to produce evil through our words and our thoughts and our actions. So that change has to take place. So we have to obey his covenant for us to obtain those blessings that are available through that blood of sprinkling. Far better things than of Moses and also of Abel back in Genesis 4, 3 through 5, when he made the offering that God commanded him to, which we already saw in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel made that sacrifice than his brother Cain did. It was something righteous, but it was still not able to accomplish. It was not sufficient for what Christ, the sprinkling of his blood, has done. So the blood of sprinkling of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel, Moses, and everything else. There's nothing that can accomplish what his sacrifice did. So when we have come to this Mount Zion, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to that blood of sprinkling that is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All of those things that he's describing there in verses 22 through 24 only are available, but all are available in part of what happens when we come to that Mount Zion. So we should be very encouraged to do that, but that requires us to take heed and to listen to Christ, which is how he started the book of Hebrews. And this is how he's going to finish chapter 12. So we're going to go ahead and read now the remaining five verses of Hebrews chapter 12. That's verses 25 through 29. So having spoken about this, that we've not come to that Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion and all that is that we're coming to when we do. Then he summarizes it there, verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Well, that blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, it's Christ who's doing the ultimate speaking there, and so we had better not refuse him that speaks, because it's speaking the better things than anything that came before it. Well, as started the book of Hebrews, so he's come back to that point with all that's in between chapter 1 and this point of at the end of chapter 12, as we only have one more chapter of the book to go. He's coming back to, he's made the case from where he first made the statements in the first verses of Hebrews, and then he's built upon that and made the case and shown how it is so, and who Christ is, our high priest, why we should take heed to him. But then we see why the consequences are so great and will be so heavy if we refuse him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, just to remind ourselves again, he said, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So the book of Hebrews opens with the point that God in these last days, which is the New Testament age. The one that he's spoken to us by his son. So all of the words in God's word are from him. As we know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And in that context, he's talking about Old and New Testaments together. And so he says God did speak in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So it's all God's word and it needs to be listened to. But there is a difference between what God has spoken now in these last days by his son. That makes the significance, the importance of it even greater, which is why he said in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, therefore, so he puts that word therefore, building upon what was in the first two verses of chapter 1, since he has spoken these things by his son, and the rest of chapter 1 is showing us who his son is. He's not an angel. To which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the rest of chapter 1 proves the point as to who Christ is, the Son of God. Therefore, since God has spoken to us by him, by his son, by whom he made the world, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and it did. That being the case, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The question, how are we going to escape? What's the answer? It's a rhetorical question there. The answer is there will be no escape. If he punished every disobedience to his word that he spoke by the prophets and by the angels, what's he going to do with disobedience to what he has spoken by his own son? Well, that obviously shows us how it's going to be far more severe to not listen to him. So then what about when he reminds us or about what happened when he did speak to the fathers back on through Moses on Mount Sinai, when he shook that mountain and there was all the smoke and the thunder and quaking and all of that, which is what he had brought up in Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 18, when he says, for you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, we've not come to that mountain where all that was happening. Well, that's not to say, well, we can go, I'm glad we've not come to that. No, it's the opposite. If he did that, and if a dart would be thrust through, even an animal that touched the mountain, then how are we going to escape if we neglect this great salvation and what has been spoken to us by his own son? So if God shook the earth when he gave that word, that law through Moses to his people, a law which could not perfect by its deeds those that followed it, what about if we don't listen to his own son and obey him in that covenant that is able to accomplish everything that the Father desires in his purpose to prepare us for eternity? And that's why he makes reference there in those last verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Back then, he shook the earth, and he says, if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Well, I mean, how much worse is it to not listen to Christ? That's the point there. So we haven't come to that Mount Zion. That Mount Sinai. We've come to this Mount Zion where Christ speaks. We better not refuse him. We better not reject him. We better not neglect to hear and obey all that he has commanded us to. We are really at a stopping point, just about out of time here for tonight. So we'll try to resume it here and dig more into verse 25 and the verses that follow to try to, as we're getting close to finishing up chapter 12, and which leaves us one more chapter in our study together of the book of Hebrews. But we look forward to the opportunity, Lord willing, next Wednesday night to study some more from Hebrews chapter 12. But we will stop here tonight. Looking at our schedule, let's see, Brother Ted, you have our closing song tonight, and Brother Michael has our closing prayer.
A song tonight.